Acts chapter 7, verses 1 and following. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said. "And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob sent our fathers on their first visit, on their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. He was placed outside. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and didn't dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, and I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and judge and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan and the idols you've made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling for the house of God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. The title of this morning's sermon is The Sins of the Fathers. The Sins of the Fathers. Now, if you have listened to me preach, if you have read any of the essays I've published online, if you've read any of the articles that I've had published in the newspaper, if you happen to listen to any of the radio broadcasts, or if you've sat down and had a conversation about politics with me, you will know that I am not a liberal. Okay? That's where I stand. I am not in the bag for critical race theory. I am not woke. Most of the time, I'm not even fully asleep, you know? So I am not there. And I am not there. I've written against woke Christianity. I've preached against it. I've very publicly stood against it. I had an article that I was asked to write for a well-known publication, and that got kiboshed because various reasons I won't go into, but it is fair to say that in this, at least in the town of Bryan, there is no pastor who is more against the woke agenda than me. I'll wear that crown. You know, maybe it's a tinfoil hat crown. I don't know, but I'll wear it. Now, I'm giving you these bona fides this morning because what I'm going to say may make you doubt what I'm going to say. You may think, oh my gosh, is Luke going woke on us? Is Luke? No, I'm not. But I want you to hear what I'm saying. Early this year, I'll talk over the motorcycle, that's okay. Earlier this year, a shock happened. Well, there have been many shocks, so I'll be a little more specific. Earlier this year, there was an election in Virginia. And everybody who was watching that election in Virginia was shocked. They were shocked because Glenn Youngkin won Virginia. Now, they weren't shocked that a Republican won Virginia. Virginia trends a little bluer than red, but it's a purple state, and it was likely to go blue. But Glenn Youngkin was kind of a nobody. He didn't have a whole lot of money. He didn't have a very big campaign. And he won for one and only one reason. There was one and only one reason Glenn Youngkin won Virginia. And that was because of critical race theory being taught in public schools in Virginia. Glenn Youngkin said, this is an issue I can win on, and he went for it. Why? Why did he win? Because most parents, speaking in generalities, most parents don't like their kids being taught that they're evil because of the color of their skin. That's just as a general rule. I don't care if the color of your skin is white or brown or black or yellow or red. I do care if it's purple because you should probably see a doctor. But if your skin is any one of the normal colors of skin, you are not evil because of the color of your skin. You are not good because of the color of your skin. You are not smarter or faster or better because of the color of your skin. The color of your skin has no moral bearing on you whatsoever. It doesn't matter. And most parents in Virginia agreed with that. And most parents in Virginia agreed with that to the degree that they were willing to vote for a Republican when they were probably deep down Democrats. Now, I'm not saying whether they should have or shouldn't have. But what I'm saying is that shocked people because this is an issue that is dominating our news cycles. The racial reckoning in America is a pretty big deal. And you guys are nodding your head, so I'm not gonna beat that dead horse. You guys know what I'm talking about. Now here's the part that may make you wonder about me. Critical race theory is at least half true. Critical race theory is at least half true. Most effective lies are at least half true. Some of them are like 99% true. Really good lies, really effective lies, always have a large amount of truth in them. Now, here's where I think critical race theory, here's where I think the woke agenda, here's where I think all of this stuff, all of this racial reckoning talk, here's where I think it's true. Here's where I think the Bible agrees with them. There is such a thing as communal or national sin and guilt. There is. Nations can be guilty as nations. Communities can be guilty as communities. Families can be guilty as families. There is such a thing as that. That's true. I agree with them there. And we can inherit the sins of our fathers. Now, that's the one that's going to get really tricky, so make sure that we're going to get through that in detail. We can inherit the sins of our fathers. So there is such a thing as national sin and guilt. There is such a thing as communal or family or church sin. Those things do exist. And we can inherit the sins of our fathers. But that is only part of the story. If you end the story right there, you're going to draw a false conclusion. If you end the story right there with white people used to hold slaves and therefore white people are guilty of slavery, No. White people may be guilty of slavery. They may not be. But we'll get to this in a moment. But there are three keys to understanding the sermon. And this, by the way, this sermon, please don't think this is just a random, me feeling like I want to get political. This is a huge issue in the Bible. This is a very difficult issue in the Bible. This is big. Communal guilt, family guilt. This is a major issue in biblical theology. So I want to give you three keys to understanding this topic. At least it'll help for this morning. Okay, so the first key is God deals with individuals as individuals. This is the great conundrum of the Bible. God deals with individuals as individuals, but God also deals with nations as nations. We are both individuals and members of communities. We're both. Here's the third one. Now, this is a tricky one. The innocent often suffer because of the guilty. All right, so let me give you the three keys again. Now, I'm going to quote George Strait, okay? This is directly from his song. Baby, write this down. Take a little note to remind you, in case you didn't know, the three keys to this sermon. Well, he didn't say that part. He said the earlier part. So the three keys to this sermon that you should take down if you're a note taker: God deals with individuals as individuals, God deals with nations as nations, and the innocent often suffer because of the guilty. Now, to understand why this is important, let's look at this final part of Stephen's sermon, and we're going to move rather rapidly. You guys are all familiar with this material. We've gone over this. You understand the point. The point is, Stephen is trying to refute the accusations against him. People were saying, Stephen is blaspheming Moses. Stephen is trying to change the customs. That was really circumcision is what they were talking about. Stephen is trying to get rid of circumcision. And Stephen is constantly blaspheming the temple. Well, Stephen addresses them by mentioning Abraham and circumcision and Isaac and circumcision. He says, no, I'm not trying to change the covenant of circumcision. By speaking so highly and praising Moses, he is saying, no, I'm not against Moses. I like Moses. He's a good dude. And here we're going to see how he addresses the accusations that he was blaspheming the temple. Okay, so beginning in verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. And we read about this and how Joshua brought the tabernacle with them. And why is he focusing on the tabernacle? He's focusing on the tabernacle because the tabernacle preceded the temple. The temple has not always existed. The Israelites did not always have a temple. The temple was what came after the tabernacle. The tabernacle was made according to the pattern that God had made. The temple was not made according to the pattern God had made. No, I'm not against the temple. I'm not saying the temple was bad. But it was the tabernacle who was made by Moses, the guy they're so afraid of blaspheming, the tabernacle that Joshua brought into the land, the tabernacle was the one made according to the holy image, the holy pattern. He's reminding them, hey, you're accusing me of blaspheming the temple. Guess what? The temple's kind of a Johnny-come-lately. Now, he doesn't mention this, by the way, but remember, there have already been two temples by this point. There was Solomon's temple that was destroyed, and then there was Zerubbabel's temple, or some people call it Haggai's temple or Ezra's temple, or there are a bunch of different names for it, but there was another temple that was built on the site of the former temple. So this isn't even the first temple, and technically this isn't even the second temple, because there had been major reconstruction done under Herod the Great. And so this is like the second and a half temple. So when they're talking about the temple, Stephen's kind of reminding them, hey guys, you care about blasphemy of the temple? Guess what? This isn't the original. This isn't the first thing. There are things that came before. And he says, look, David wanted to build it. David wanted to build the temple, but David wasn't allowed to, and so Solomon built the temple. But remember that the Most High does not live in houses made by men. God does not live in a house. That's a pagan notion. That's a pagan notion that God lives in a house. I'm going to God's house. Now, it's God's house in the sense that God owns it. It's God's house in the sense that we meet with God in a special way in God's house. Sure, it's God's house in that sense, but it's not God's house in the sense that God lives here. Guys, I don't know if you're aware of this. God doesn't have a bed up in the balcony, right? He doesn't have like a little cot set up for him to take a nap, you know, when he's, you know, tired from running the universe. That's not, God doesn't live here. You're not going to find a pantry with like a special like sticky note on it that says, you know, God's peanut butter and jelly, don't touch. You know, that God doesn't live here. This isn't his house in that sense. And Stephen is reminding them, the temple is merely a place where we meet with God. It is not magic. And they should know. They should know this. If they had been diligent in reading the scriptures, they would know. And more than that, he quotes the prophets whom they claim to love. And the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? How can you even begin to build a house for God? It's silly. And God says, where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Everything is his. The cattle on 1,000 hills, actually more than 1,000 hills. They didn't have time to count all the hills. But God owns all the cattle on all the hills. Let's just summarize it that way. He's saying, you're accusing me of blaspheming the temple. I'm not blaspheming the temple. Jesus said the temple would be destroyed, and Jesus would rebuild the temple. That's not blasphemy of the temple. It's already happened once, and it will happen again. That's not blasphemy. That's just a statement of fact. I don't hate the temple. I'm not blaspheming it. I'm just telling you what's going to happen. And all of this is going pretty well. You can tell that people are following along with Stephen. You know, maybe some of these guys, they're stroking their beards as handsome people are wont to do, and they're sitting there thinking, man, all right, this Stephen guy, I don't really like his Jesus stuff, but he does know his history, and he is making some interesting points. Yeah, I like the Stephen guy. Oh, that's true. Yeah, he's right about the temple. And then all of a sudden, Stephen breaks out with, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." You stiff-necked people. That word is only used once in the New Testament. It's a very rare word, even in ancient Greek writing. It literally means stiff-necked. It goes back to a biblical image. Now, how many of you guys have ever worked with cattle? Okay, so did you ever bucket feed cattle? Okay, how hard is it if a calf does, even you know, like a couple week old calf, if the calf doesn't want to put his head in the bucket, are you going to be able to put his head in the bucket? No. Okay, so anybody who's tried to bucket feed calves, you know, you sit there and you got the milk and you're trying to get them down, and then you start pushing, and all of a sudden, you know, I run out of toe room and I can't push any harder. Why? Because their neck is stiff. An animal with a stiff neck is an animal that's unyielding. If you're trying to lead a horse or a donkey or whatever kind of animal, when their neck goes stiff, you can't really do anything with them. They're stuck. They put their feet out. They're not going to move. They're unyielding. They are unresisting. And people who lived in an agricultural setting would get that. Stiff neck means you're acting like an animal that's refusing to comply. You are stiff-necked. And not only that, remember, what does he say here? You have uncircumcised hearts and ears. What was the accusation they put against Stephen? That he was trying to subvert Moses and the customs handed down by Moses. The custom, the ethos, the ethe, that's referring to circumcision. When they talk about the customs of Moses, circumcision is like first on that list. And he's telling them, no. I'm not against the covenant of circumcision. You have uncircumcised hearts. You have uncircumcised ears. Well, Stephen apparently had not read How to Win Friends and Influence People, because he's certainly doing a bad job of it right here. He is not trying to make friends here. And then he doubles down. You know, for many of us, we would say, you know, we would you know, get our energy going, and we'd say, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears," and you'd see everybody's faces, and you'd say, "That's what I would say if I were against it," and we back off immediately. But no, Stephen doesn't back off. Stephen says, "You were just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." Literally, it says, "You have become murderers and betrayers of him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." And there he takes the knife and he sticks it in and he twists it a little bit more. And he says, "You accuse me of blasphemy, of blaspheming Moses, blaspheming circumcision, blaspheming the temple. Guess what? You don't follow the law. You say I blaspheme the law. You don't follow it. You don't obey it. You're frauds and liars. You're uncircumcised of heart. You're stiff-necked. You're a murderer of the righteous one." Again, Stephen had not taken a class on how to, you know, win friends. That wasn't in his repertoire. And then they hear this and they gnash their teeth, and Stephen sees the glory of God, which, by the way, is a reference to verse 1 where, you know, God, he talks about the God of glory and the glory of God. So that's a neat little, you know, like bookend of this. And Matthew's going to talk about the rest of this next week. So I'm not going to get into this. I'm not going to steal his thunder or give you the ability to compare how bad my sermon is compared to how good his is. So I'm just going to stop right here and stop. But there's something I want us to notice. There's something I want us to notice, which is the use of the word fathers. Now, if you remember back in the first sermon, we said that fathers, this word fathers, was the key to understanding this passage. Fathers was the key. Why? Because Stephen addresses the crowd. He addresses the Sanhedrin, and he says, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen to me." And I said that expression, "men and brethren and fathers," it's really weird. It's not used very often. And in fact, it's so weird that a lot of the really smart commentators say, "Oh, well, no, this wasn't original. This was just added later. This was a mistake." No, it wasn't a mistake. He said it on purpose. He said it on purpose. Why? Because the entire sermon, Stephen's entire sermon, is about comparing the Sanhedrin to the fathers. It's about comparing what they are doing and what they have done to what the fathers had done in the past. Fathers is just, you can call that ancestors if you want, but he wants them to see it. He wants them to see that just as the fathers rejected Moses, just as the fathers rejected Joseph, in the same, just as the fathers rejected the prophets and murdered the prophets, in the same way that the fathers did evil, so they are doing evil. They are just like their fathers. They are committing the sins of their fathers. He wants them to see this. Now, we said that there's a good reason. One of the reasons you want to hear, you want to tell somebody this, is so that they can repent. Stephen isn't just, you know, trying to slap them upside the head for the sake of hurting them. He wants to give them an opportunity to repent, to recognize their sin and turn from it. But notice, there's a very interesting thing here. And I actually had a very different sermon planned for this morning as of last night until I noticed this. And God kind of gives you these things, and it kind of ruins your evening because then you have to do a lot more work. But anyways, because I had a really nice sermon planned, and then God says, no, you're not going to do that one. Okay, so what happens? Notice in verses 51, you are just like your fathers. And then look at verse 52. Was there ever a prophet that your fathers did not persecute? Now, if that sounds a little strange to you, it should. Because the entire time, Stephen has been saying, our fathers, our fathers. In verse 2, verse 11, verse 12, 15, 19, 38, 39, 44, and 45 twice, Stephen, referring to the ancient Israelites, says, our fathers. Even when they did bad stuff, he says, our fathers did these things. So the entire time, Stephen is talking about the fathers. The entire time, he's talking about how the patriarchs rejected Joseph. He's talking about how the patriarchs rejected Moses. He's talking about how the patriarchs wanted to go back to Egypt, how the patriarchs did all these bad things. He's saying, our fathers did this, our fathers did this, our fathers did this, our fathers did this. He says it like 12 times, so I'm not going to keep saying it. But you get the point. And he says it over and over and over and over again. But then he says, you're just like your fathers, which is implying that Stephen is not like their fathers. Stephen is somehow different from their fathers. So Stephen can say, our fathers rejected Moses in the wilderness, and he can point at the Sanhedrin and say, no, my fathers didn't do that. Your fathers rejected Moses. Your fathers persecuted the prophets. Your fathers did evil, not my fathers. And you say, well, Stephen, don't you guys, haven't you spent like the entire sermon saying that you have the same fathers? Yes and no. Yes, they have the same fathers, and no, they don't have the same fathers. Now, if you've taken a course in logic, you will know that that's a ridiculous statement if you don't qualify it. They have the same fathers in the sense that they have the same biological ancestors. They do not have the same fathers in the sense that they are following the spiritual legacy of the ancient Israelites, of their ancestors. They're fathers in the sense that they are their biological parents, but they are not fathers in the sense that they are spiritual parents. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16 tells us that children shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. God is explicit about this. Children shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. Ezekiel 18, many of you guys are familiar with Ezekiel 18. God says, you know, imagine there's a man who does all this evil, and then his kid does all this evil. He's going to be guilty. And imagine that there's a guy who repents, even though his father did evil, and I'm not going to hold that guy guilty. And he goes on in this long thing, and his basic point, God's point through Ezekiel, is that God is not going to hold innocent people guilty for the sins of the fathers. Everyone will die for their own sin. Jeremiah 31 says basically the same thing. He says there's a proverb in Israel. And the proverb in Israel is the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God says, I'm going to get rid of this proverb. You're never going to quote this proverb again. Because God holds the guilty for their own sins, not for the sins of their parents. And yet, Exodus chapter 34 says that God is a holy God, remembering the covenant that he has with the righteous for countless generations, but bringing the iniquity on the guilty to the third and fourth generation. What about Manasseh? When you read in the Kings, you read over and over and over again how Manasseh, the sins of Manasseh had happened, and Manasseh and all of those people, that whole generation had been dead, but God says he's going to punish the nation of Israel for the sins of Manasseh. Manasseh's dead. Josiah brought a revival, And God says, I still will not forget the sins of Manasseh. God says to Abraham, he says, I can't let you have the land now because the sins of the Amorites is not yet full. It took 400 years for all of that sin, the national sin, to build up, to pile up enough. And turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Specifically, we're going to begin in verse 27. Matthew 23, 27. This is part of the woes that Jesus, the woes to the Pharisees. He's giving them the seven woes. And beginning in verse 27, Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you, pay special attention to this, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. So if we are to do a survey of the Bible, and you were to ask me, Luke, does God hold the children guilty for the sins of their parents? My very firm answer as a pastor theologian is sometimes. Sometimes. Now remember our three keys. Okay, the three keys are important. God treats individuals as individuals. God treats nations as nations. And sometimes, a lot of times, the innocent suffer the consequences of what the evil have done. God does not hold the innocent guilty morally for the sins of their fathers. Your salvation is never dependent upon the actions of your parents. At least not in a direct consequential way. You are not morally responsible for the sins of your parents. However, you may suffer for the sins of your fathers, even if you are innocent. And you say, well, Luke, that doesn't really square with the Bible. That doesn't really make sense with what I see in the text. Okay, so let's give a real-world example. There are many people that you may know who have suffered birth defects from fetal alcohol poisoning. I know people who have had fetal alcohol poisoning. It can be very disastrous. Was it sinful for that mother to booze it up while she was pregnant? Yes, it was. Was it destructive to an innocent baby? Yes, it was. In this world, the innocent suffer because of what the guilty do. Gene mentioned praying for Ukraine right now. Now, am I saying the Ukrainian people are the best, you know, awesomest people in the world? I don't know. I don't know any of them. Maybe they're jerks. I don't know. But I can tell you that invading them was wrong. And a lot of innocent people in Ukraine are suffering because of the actions of other people. In this world, especially with parents, the sins of the parents are visited upon the children because they have a relationship with the children. And you might not like that the innocent suffer, but friends, God himself was innocent, and he suffered because of the guilty. Jesus on the cross suffered as an innocent man because of the guilty. So sometimes we suffer. Sometimes the innocent suffer because of the guilty. However, if you're guilty of the sins of your fathers, they do rest upon you morally. If you're innocent of the sins, if you don't do the sins of your fathers, you may have to suffer the consequences of their sin, because sin always has consequences. Physically, temporally, but not morally. But if you contribute, if you behave, if you go in for the sins of your fathers, you will have to answer for it morally. Now, this is bad news and good news. Think about it this way. It is bad news for the innocent who suffer because of the guilty. It is. The fact that God deals with individuals as individuals and nations as nations, it's bad news for the innocent who suffer because of what the evil people do. And it's bad news for the guilty because their punishment is even sterner. Jesus says, all the blood of all the prophets will come upon that generation. Why? Because they should have known better. They should have known better. Jesus points to them and he says, you say that killing the prophets was wrong. You say you wouldn't have done it. You say that you love the prophets and you love the word of God, and yet I am going to die, and I'm going to send prophets and wise men and teachers to you, and you're going to persecute them, and you're going to prove that you're not better than your fathers. You're worse than your fathers because you had an example. You had 2,000 years of examples, and you said no. You had 4,000 years of examples, and you said no. You would continue to persecute. And so Jesus says, you're worse than your fathers, and all the blood of all the prophets will fall upon you. But it's good news. The fact that God deals with nations as nations, and the fact that God deals with individuals as individuals, is good news. It's good news for the innocent and the guilty. It's good news for the innocent and the guilty. It's good news for the innocent because it means, yes, we have consequences in this world, but we are not held morally responsible for it. If your dad was a drunk, if your mom was cruel, if your parents were nasty racists, you're not guilty of that. You're not guilty of that. Unless you continue in their sins, then you are. But God will not hold you morally responsible for the sins of your fathers if you repent, if you turn from your sin, if you turn from their sin, if you say, no, I don't want that. I don't want to live that life. I want to serve God. And it's good news for the guilty because it means they can repent. They can repent. And it means good news not only for individuals as individuals, but it's good news for nations as nations. Why? Because God will relent in sending disaster. God will relent in sending disaster. We all know about Josiah. Israel was destined to be destroyed. And what happened? Under Josiah, there was a revival and destruction was put off for decades. And there's an even better known story that you guys know. What happened with Jonah? 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Jonah, he goes to Nineveh. He tells them, you got 40 days. And God is going to overthrow this city. And what did the Ninevites do? They repented. They repented and God relented. God forgave their sin. The king of Nineveh, he said, hey, I don't want to be destroyed. You guys don't want to be destroyed. Let's repent in dust and ashes, and let's stop being cruel. Let's stop being wicked. Let's stop invading our neighbors. Let's stop oppressing people. And they repented. And God relented. God forgave them. Now, Nineveh was eventually destroyed, because people took up the sins of their fathers, because this is a sinful world. And God eventually did overthrow the nation of Judah. Why? Because the people took up the sins of their fathers again. But brothers and sisters, we live in a very divided country right now. Our nation is very divided on just about everything it can be divided over. Our nation is divided over race, over economics, over politics, over Walt Disney. Our nation is divided over everything it can be divided about. And it may seem hopeless. You may look at this country, especially some of you guys who are older than me, and you think back at when you were a kid and you say, how did it ever come to this? How did it ever come to this? And is there any way forward? Well, there is. There's a way forward. It's repentance. Turning from the sins of our fathers. Because if we turn from the sins of our fathers, God will not hold us guilty of them, and God will relent in sending punishment. Because he's a good God. But if we stick with the sins of our fathers, if we continue in their sins, God will hold us guilty for our sins and theirs as well. Because we should have known better. Because he's given us warnings. Because he's given us time to repent. So brothers and sisters, what is my conclusion? What do we do with this? As we wrap up Stephen's sermon, what can we say? Well, I think we can say what we said at the beginning. That Stephen was not a blasphemer. Stephen was a good and a godly man. And Stephen wanted people to recognize that he was not blaspheming. We need, as believers, to be good and godly people. We need to be good and godly people who cannot be found guilty of evil doing. We need to refute the claims of those who stand against us, and we need to prove that this is a world of sin. We need to be willing to point to it and say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And lastly, we need to call people to repentance because, yes, there is wrong. Yes, there is evil, but there is a God who forgives. We need to seek repentance in our own lives, and we need to help others seek repentance in theirs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the sermon that Stephen gave. We thank you for the wonderful truth that is in this scripture. Hard truth, hard to understand, hard to reckon with, but it's good truth. It's truth that will help us live. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand, help us to seek wisdom, help us to seek repentance, and help us, God, to share the message of repentance and forgiveness for individuals and for nations with all whom we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.